So I invite you to turn to the book of Judges. I want to tip you off on a few things, so especially for next week. You know, at Easter, we're going to be having two services. One is at 8, the other, of course, is at our normal time at 10:50. And so we invite you to participate and come and worship the Lord. It's going to be a great celebration, but also we're having a Monday-Thursday service, not a Monday service. Some of you might be showing up on Monday, and we won't be here. But on Thursday. So it's going to be a little bit different this week. Instead of Wednesday, we're going to be having Monday-Thursday service. Please come and be a part of this. It's really a reflection, a time of reflection on the suffering of Jesus. And that's the evening where he instituted communion as something that we observe as a church. And so we're going to observe communion on Thursday evening. And so it's going to be an amazing time as we look at the reflection. It's kind of cathartic. You walk away from it and you feel a little bit empty, but in a good way. And then we look ahead to the celebration of Jesus' resurrection next Sunday. And so please come. Also, can I just encourage you to think of somebody to bring with you, either to the 8 a.m. or the regular 10:50 service. Think of somebody around that just doesn't have a place and bring them with you. Because I think what we're going to find is at the end of the day, without Jesus, there's no hope. With Jesus, there's all the hope that we could ever ask for. But it isn't going to happen if his people are basically sitting on their hands and doing nothing. And that's also not what we were called to, right? So if you have given your life to Jesus, you've given your life to Jesus. And so let me just encourage you to think of someone that doesn't have him and as a result doesn't have hope. And let's just partner with Jesus in the ministry. Does that sound like a plan? Especially as we look at Easter. So two services next week and then, of course, Monday, Thursday at 7 o'clock on this Thursday evening. So how many of you are in Judges? Have you turned there? Because we're going to be getting around in Judges chapter 1 and Judges chapter 2. So I hope that you're there. Some years ago, I remember coming home from teaching. I was teaching at the seminary, and I came home, and I guess Avery had a pretty bad day, which is pretty abnormal. Avery's a real even-keel person, but she was little. I mean, she was a little kid, and, you know, Wendy said, Avery's had a bad day. She's kind of in her room. I was like, So I went in there, and I sat down with her, and I said, are you okay? And she said, yeah. I said, well, what are you doing? She said, well, I'm reading the Bible. And I said, why are you reading the Bible? And she said, well, I just needed some encouragement. How about that? You know, I thought, my gosh, I mean, she's little, everybody. I thought, man, if all the adults in the church that I pastor would just do that, all right? And I said, well, what are you reading? She goes, Judges. Judges, you know, I was like, okay. Yeah, hey, sounds good. Keep on reading. Walk out, and my parenting was done for the day. I actually have never taught all the way through the book of Judges. And so this will be a challenge for me as well. So let's jump in. Does that sound good? So here's the way it begins in Judges chapter 1, verse 1. And I'm only going to read a few words before I say something. It says, after the death of Joshua. Now, I want you to think about this for just a little bit. You have God that raises up these amazing leaders to do amazing things. And every single leader that he raises up is a broken person. You have this cycle in the Old Testament of Israel saying that, you know, we're not going to listen to God. And God says, listen to me or there's going to be judgment. And Israel doesn't listen. And God brings judgment. And then Israel goes, okay, we'll listen, right? And then God basically restores the people. Give it a little bit of time. Guess what happens? Israel stops listening to God. And he says, listen, I'm going to send a messenger. But you need to listen to the messenger. And they're like, well, we're not going to listen. And then, of course, they go into judgment. And then God restores them. There's kind of this theme. It's this Old Testament cycle. You know, here's the catch. It's not just an Old Testament cycle. It's just a cycle. It is the way we are. We're absolutely no different from them. But God raises these people up. I've always thought about Moses. You know, Moses is, you know, take the people from where they are to the promised land. But Moses gets within eye shot of the promised land. And God goes, all right, and that's where you stop. Thanks for your service. But because of your anger, you're not fit to lead my people into the promised land. Imagine being that guy in that moment. Thanks, you've done what I've asked you to do. And now it's time to hand it over to a warrior. And we're going to hand it over to Joshua. And Joshua's going to take the people into the land. And then there are these people that are there, the Canaanites. Now, here's the catch. It's not like one people. It's like people that are all, so to speak, just big haters of Israel. And so when you think of Joshua, after the death of Joshua, imagine how you would feel. This great leader has been raised up, and now he has died. And the people are probably thinking, what's next? Who's going to lead us? It's not going to work really well if we don't have a great leader. So remember, Joshua, the mighty warrior who leads the people of Israel into Canaan. This guy oversaw a lot of victories. He's like the General Patton of the day, like the victory at Jericho, but he sees it. But after he dies, there are parts of Canaan that are not yet conquered. And so the people are saying, who's going to do that for us? And so if you continue in 1:1, it says, the people of Israel inquired of the Lord. Good. They could have inquired a lot of places, but they inquired of the Lord. And they said, who will go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them? And then the Lord said, Judah will go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand. It's already done. It's a done deal. I've given the land. Now, at least at the beginning, things are sounding pretty good. How do y'all feel about it so far? At least at the beginning, things went great. But then if you look at verse 4, it says, Judah went up, and the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hands. And they defeated 10,000 of them at Bezek. Adonai Bezek, which by the way just means king of Bezek, Adonai Bezek fled, but they pursued him, and they caught him, and they cut off his thumbs and big toes. That's a moment of hope for you this morning. And it says in verse 7, Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and their big toes cut off used to pick scraps under my table. And as I've done, so God has repaid me. They brought him to Jerusalem, and he died there. All right, so I've got to be honest with you for a second. You know, you read the Old Testament, and there's some parts of the Old Testament that I struggled with, especially as, you know, a younger person. You would read passages maybe like this, where thumbs and toes are being cut off of bodies, and you think, wow, that seems a little intense, right? Or God seems a little angry. How many of you have read the Old Testament and said something like that? And then you go, oh, but the God of the New Testament, loving and merciful, right? A couple of things I want you to remember. One, the God that is revealed in Scripture is the same God from beginning to end, period. There is no difference. It's not like God's angry in the New Testament and then all of a sudden finds himself happy and just ready to forgive and overlook every offense in the New Testament, because you have this image of Jesus in the New Testament, that he's the mighty warrior. You look over into Revelation, there's going to be a great battle, right? So this image of battle is all throughout Scripture, not just in one part. Some scholars have said the reason that maybe they cut off thumbs and big toes is, if you think about it, maybe some of the weapons couldn't be used without them. Or if you're missing your big toe, it's really hard to be in battle, at least in that time, really hard to lead in battle because you would be off balance. In other words, it would make you less of a warrior. One of the things that we know about these cultures is a lot of times the practices that they would have is so that they knew that their enemy was controlled and completely put underfoot, and it stops. It stops the violence. It stops the madness. This is why usually they would enslave them. No, you are going to come under our control. And you go, why is that? Have you looked at everything you were trying to do? You were constantly about trying to wipe us off of the face of the earth, and that stops. This is some of the stuff that's going on. But the other thing is this. Did you notice Adonai Bezek's perspective here? This is the bad guy. He is the villain in the early part of the story. And I love his answer. You just cut off my thumbs and toes, and can't say that I enjoyed it very much. But did you notice what he said? You notice what he didn't say? God, you've been unfair. Did you notice he never said that? Instead, he said, God has repaid me for my wickedness. That's what he said. I want you to remember something. In Deuteronomy 18, God said he was coming in judgment to the Canaanites. I'm doing it. I'm coming in judgment, driving out the Canaanites because they are so wicked. I don't have a clue how much wickedness God sees that says, okay, and that's the line. Think about Noah. You go back to that time, and it says, and their wickedness had reached its full measure. And then God says, I'm wiping you out. Now, think about this. What does it mean to say that their wickedness had reached full measure? I don't have any idea. I don't know. It doesn't say. What we do know then is that God, from beginning to end, is incredibly merciful, is constantly sending warning and giving time to repent and to change. It's the way he works. By the way, it's the way he works right now. It's the way that God works right now. So please just keep that in mind. And here's another reminder. We need to remember the people on the receiving end of the Canaanites' wickedness. So I've been doing Veritas on Sunday nights for, you know, since January. The Canaanites have come up probably 5 or 6 times. Why y'all loving the Canaanites so much? No, it's a real question. Man, those Canaanites, bless their hearts. Some of them are going, okay. I don't want to seem like a warmonger here, but there is more to the story than just the Canaanites. Think of the people that are on the receiving end of the Canaanites' wickedness. What do you think that they're asking God to do? Stop them. What are you doing? I mean, boom, and they're dead. That's all it takes is a snap of your finger, and you can give them cardiac arrest or something. And the crazy stops. It stops. That's the other side of the story. So it's like God can't win for anything here. You know, I mean, if he comes down in thunder on the Canaanites, it's like, man, those poor Canaanites. But then you have the people that are on the receiving end of their wickedness, and they're sitting there going, do something here. Make it stop. We're suffering. Do you get it yet? So they probably have a different perspective than the person saying, man, those poor Canaanites. It's just something to think about this morning. So let me give you some perspective on the Canaanites. There's an Old Testament scholar named David Lamb. And David Lamb says this. He says, when it comes to the Canaanites, they were being punished primarily for attacking a defenseless Israel as they were fleeing a situation where they had been slaves for several hundred years in Egypt. So let's remember this is who we're talking about here. The people are leaving the promised land. They're basically, God is delivering a promise to them. The time of your enslavement has come to an end. And they're traveling. It's not like they're trying to get to a place. And what that means is they're coming from a place of slavery where they, you know, they're not like a great military yet, and they're trying to get home. That's what's going on. And all along the way, these people, the parasites and so forth, as you read, they're attacking them. So that's the first thing to remember. They're being punished primarily for attacking a defenseless Israel as they're fleeing a situation where they've been slaves for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. Here's the second thing to remember. It's not like Israel was trying to expand their borders or to establish an empire like the Assyrians or the Canaanites before them. That wasn't it. They're just trying to reestablish their rightful home. That's it. They're trying to go back and reclaim what is rightfully theirs. I mean, imagine that you own a plot of land, right? You own it. And some people have taken over your land. You've been, so to speak, run out. And then there comes the time where you're going back to reclaim your land. Here's the thing. It's your land. It's yours. And so that's the second thing to remember. They're not trying to take something from the Canaanites that was theirs. They're trying to take something back from the Canaanites that was theirs. That's the difference. Here's a third thing. And I've mentioned this before, but it bears repeating. God was slow in judgment. God was slow in judgment. Here's the thing that I've seen. People love for God to be slow in judgment when God is judging them. We love for God to be quick in judgment when it's our enemy. Wipe them out. End the madness. We're very selective on when we want God to be patient, is all I'm trying to say. God was slow to judge them. Think about this. In effect, God waits the entire enslavement of Israel before he judges the Canaanites. The entire enslavement of Israel before he judges the Canaanites, which gives them plenty of time to repent. You get this from Genesis chapter 15, verse 16. Also, when you think of the conquest here, the Canaanite conquest, this wasn't unusual. In the ancient Near East, military victors usually either killed the people that they were in war against or they enslaved the people to keep it from continuing to go on. In other words, it controls the wickedness, but also the killing was probably limited. Some people will read these narratives when you look at like Joshua and Judges, and people will read these narratives and say, man, the mass levels of slaughter that were happening here. But there's some things to keep in mind. The reason I say the killing was probably limited and localized is because most texts speak of the Canaanites remaining in the land. They're still there. They're still walking around. See, the primary image used of the Canaanite conquest that we're mentioning here is not slaughter. It's not wipe them off the face of the earth. But instead, it's what you see in Joshua chapter 10, verse 40, and chapter 11, verse 12. Drive them out of the land. Get them out. And if you think about it, let me just piece this together a little bit more for you. God drives many of them out before the Israelites even get there. He minimizes the damage. And here's how we know this. He drives them out with hornets and angels before Israel even shows up, according to Exodus 23. The number of Canaanites in the land was seriously reduced. And so then, at that point, it's kind of like, now I'm sending in SEAL Team 6 for the rest of them. But they're going to leave. Moreover, Joshua and Judges tell us not only that Israel didn't slaughter the Canaanites, they didn't even drive them out. So here's why it matters. This is something that I want you to write down for those of you that are note takers. Write this down. It matters because the problem for God wasn't that his people weren't violent enough toward the Canaanites. That wasn't it. But that since they didn't drive them out, Israel falls back into idolatry. That's the problem. We're too tolerant of wickedness. We're too comfortable with it. And when God says drive them out, he meant get it out. So here's the way to think about it. And this is now back to the story that proves the point that I'm trying to make. If you look at verse 19, and then I want you to look at verse 27 in chapter 1. And that way you can kind of piece together what I'm saying here. In verse 19, it says, the Lord was with Judah and enabled them to take possession of the hill country. But they couldn't drive out the people who were living in the valley because those people had iron chariots. Now, I want to be clear here. This does not say that God could not drive the people out of the hill country. It's not what it's saying. It's saying they didn't drive them out. Why is that? They saw iron chariots and were like, we can't do it. Or verse 27, at that time, Manasseh failed to take possession of Beth Shean and Taanach and their surrounding villages, or the residents of Dor, Ibleam, and Megiddo and their surrounding villages. The Canaanites were determined to stay in the land. They're not giving it up. It's not like Israel was coming back. You know, the people of God are coming back and they go, all right, well, you know, we've had the land long enough. Here's the keys. They didn't work like that. They're like, we're not giving this up. And then the Israelites are like, ooh, these people have chariots. Let me throw one in for fun. If you look at verse 28, because you can see this all throughout chapter 1, but if you look at verse 28, how did Israel respond to some things? It says, when Israel became stronger, they made the Canaanites serve as forced labor, but never drove them out completely. What in the world? All right, so God says, get them out, because they're going to corrupt you if you let them in. But instead of doing that, here's what they do. We're going to enslave you, see how you like it. There wasn't one step that these people were making that was the right step. Every step that they're taking was going the wrong way. So here's the thing. We don't obey God and drive them out, make excuses for driving them out, but then have enough power to enslave them as if they, that is the Israelites, enjoyed it when they were enslaved. None of this actually makes any sense, does it? But it's the choice that they were making. And then, if you look at chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, God starts talking. He starts talking. In the Old Testament, God is an equal opportunity judger. You know, on the one hand, we say, oh, those Canaanites. But did you notice that God judges his own people for their disobedience? Equal opportunity. But he gets to the place where he says, I'm fed up. In chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, it says, the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I brought you out of Egypt and led you into the land I had promised to your fathers. I also said, I will never break my covenant with you. You're not to make a covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You're to tear down their altars. But you haven't obeyed me. What have you done? So here are some important things to remember. As you take your notes this morning, and please think about this week, Tim Keller wrote a book called Judges for You. One of the things he said is this: small areas of disobedience bring about large areas of disaster. Small areas of disobedience bring about large areas of disaster. The Canaanites became a constant pain for the Israelites. Why? Because they didn't obey God. Very simple. If they're driven out, they're not there to be a pain. They're not driven out. It's like, I think we'll just accommodate you and assimilate you into our culture, and then we'll just use you for however we want to use you. God's sitting up saying, that was not what I said to do. And now they're still walking around you, still worshiping false gods, as if that's not going to have an impact on you, and you're the ones that let it into my place. You let it into my place. Here's why this matters, folks, is because we don't do anything different right now. We don't. We're just like them. We're just like them. We'll let anything in and call it worship when God is saying, no, there's a way to do this. There's a way to do this. Israel said, but God, we can't drive them out. Remember the iron chariots? We can't drive them out. God was saying, it's not that you can't, it's that you won't. You won't. So here's the question. Just spiritually speaking, here's the question. What is God telling you to drive out where you are saying, I can't, and the truth is you just won't? What is it? What does it look like? See, your life is like the unconquered land of Canaan. It's what it's like. Parts of your heart that are like little Canaanites that are supposed to be driven out, you're saying it can't happen. Really, it's that you won't. Here are some ideas. I'm just going to throw a few in the sake of time. One, sexual sin. Sexual sin. I can't stop. It's not that you can't, it's that you won't. Alcohol abuse. I can't stop. It's not that you can't, it's that you won't. Being in a relationship that you know that you shouldn't be in. Maybe the relationship that you're in is that is the Canaanite that you have let in and is drawing you away from Jesus. I can't give up this relationship. I can't or I won't. You need to fill in the blank here. But for every time we take an honest look at ourselves and we find the place where really what we're saying is we won't, we are Israel in this story. That is the place that I'm not going to listen to what you have to say. And a small area of disobedience is going to bring about disaster. It's going to bring about disaster. These are areas of defeat and lack of belief. You know, Dallas Willard, something that he said some years ago. Dallas Willard said, too many people are really vampire Christians. Give me the blood of Jesus, but don't give me his expectations. We're vampires. And not in the good way, by the way. That's bad, right? We're vampire Christians. What is that area where God is speaking to you, saying, drive it out, and you're saying, nope, I think I'm going to keep that. All that being said, it does get worse. Isn't that great? Isn't that great? Thank you. That's why I got cracked up thinking about that story to Avery. Oh, it's been a bad day. I just needed some encouragement. What are you reading? Judges. If you look at chapter 2, verses 11, and then I'll kind of go through 14. The Israelites did what was evil in the Lord's sight. They worshiped the Baals. By the way, I looked back to make sure that that was correct, the Baals. I mean, usually it's like they worship Baal. And then as I read this, I thought, that's like calling it the Walmarts, right? There's no definite article there. It's just Walmart. But it's actually correct. The Baals. It's like there's a plurality of things that these people are worshiping, but God isn't it. So the Israelites did what was evil in the Lord's sight. They worshiped the Baals and abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed other gods from the surrounding peoples and bowed down to them. They angered the Lord, for they abandoned him and worshiped Baal and Ashtoreths. The Lord's anger burned against Israel, and he handed them over to the marauders who raided them. He sold them to the enemies around them, and they can no longer resist their enemies. So they pursue other gods, and in the process, they become slaves again. They pursue other gods, and in the process, they become slaves again. So here's the thing. We give ourselves to an idol because of what it promises to us. That's why we do it. We give ourselves to an idol because of something that it promises to us. But then we become a slave to it. Let me give you some examples. Power. freedom, happiness, and all without God. All without God. When what we're looking for is something like that, and then we have this little blank after it, and I want it without God, there's your idol. That is what you're really worshiping. I want freedom without God. I want happiness without God. I want power without God. We have found the idol. We found it. And as a result, did you notice God gets angry? Okay, so let me ask you a question. How many of you have ever gotten angry before? Thank you. The kids are even raising their hands today. That's awesome. Actually, more participation from the kids than the adults. Ever gotten angry? Parents, have your children ever made you angry? All right, how about this one? For those of you that are parents, you were once children. Did you ever make your parents angry? No. That's crazy talk, right? Can I ask you a question? Why did your parents get angry? I can tell you why mine did. Actually, I can tell you a number of reasons mine did. Every time my parents got angry with me, in hindsight, I got to tell you, it was totally justifiable. Every last drip of it. Every last drip. In fact, here's the thing. Something would have been wrong with them if they weren't angry with me. For them to not have been angry with some of the choices that I was making basically would have told me this: they don't even care. They don't even care. It's not what a parent is supposed to be. A parent is not supposed to be indifferent. Instead, what you see is one of the manifestations of a deep love can be anger. Not anger that leads to sin. Let me be clear. Be angry and sin not. I'm with Paul. But anger. Why? In hindsight, you know what? I know that my parents knew is because the choices that I was making were ultimately going to hurt me. It was going to happen, and it wasn't what they wanted for me. So they spoke the truth to me. God is not doing anything different here to his people. I'm angry, and I love you enough that I'm going to speak the truth to you. That's what's happening. But he also feels pity. We notice the anger, but I want you to see the pity in chapter 2, verse 18. It says, whenever the Lord raised up a judge for the Israelites, the Lord was with him and saved the people from the power of their enemies while the judge was still alive. The Lord was moved to pity whenever they groaned because of those who were oppressing and afflicting them. Did you see it? I'm not going to protect you from yourself anymore. I'm just going to let these people take you over. The only reason they haven't taken you over is because I protected you. But you don't want me, and so I'm taking my hand off, and you cannot have me. People come in and take them over. God is angered because of their false worship, but did you see the pity? In spite of you, I'm going to raise someone up that's going to deliver you. This is the story. God raises up the judges to deliver the people, but even the judges are broken heroes. Even they are broken. Here's the final thought for the day. Two things. This morning, you are choosing which God you're going to worship. It is not a question of are you worshiping something or someone. You are. You are choosing which God you will worship. Here's the question, though. Is it the one that enslaves you, or is it the one that frees you? Judges chapter 2, verse 4 says that when Israel saw the damage they had done, or excuse me, it says when they saw the damage that they had caused to themselves and their children. This is like shooting yourself in the foot. It's damage, but they did it to themselves. But in chapter 2, verse 4, it's very interesting to me because here's what it says. It says they wept. They wept, but they didn't change. They wept, but they didn't change. The whole significance of Easter, when you think about it, this week that we're going into, is that people are in a state of ruin, and God raises up one to deliver the people. Except the main difference is, it's not a broken hero like you see in the book of Judges. It's Jesus. He sends Jesus. Jesus comes, just like these heroes of the Old Testament, to deliver us from a state of ruin that is self-inflicted. Here's the option that we have this morning. Because we can look at the brokenness that our choices bring about and not even deny it. Not even deny it. Think about it. Think of broken homes. Think of how it impacts marriage. Think of how it impacts children. We can't deny it. Think of drug abuse, how it impacts the addicted, but also those around them. We see it. We can't deny it. But too many of us are like when you think of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke chapter 16, where in this conversation, he's sitting there in the throes of suffering, and guess what he says? I don't want to suffer. Here's what he doesn't say. I want to worship the Lord. And that's where too many people that are probably even sitting in this room are right now. We see brokenness. We can't deny the hurt that it's caused, but we will not change. One thing I ask you to consider this morning, because there's no difference between them and Peter and Judas. Peter, who, after he denies Jesus three times, has this moment of awakening, and it says, and he was broken and he repented. Judas, who denies, who betrays Jesus, it says that he repented. And I'm sitting there going, what in the world? Key difference. Peter was broken because of what he had done to Jesus. Judas was sad because he was caught. For some of us this morning, we need to take a hard look and say, have I ever really been broken over my sin and what it has done to my Lord? If the answer to that this morning is yes, and you called on the name of the Lord, I believe you were saved. It's the story of redemption. If all you've ever been worried about this morning is, oh my gosh, I got caught, I don't think you've ever met Jesus. Judas or Peter? Which are you? Which are you? I want you to hear the story. The death on the cross, the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. That's the rest of the story. And so I want to lead us just in a time of prayer. If you just for a moment could bow your head, remove the distractions. If you're like me, this last week was crazy. It was crazy. But we're here. God has given us a moment. The whole reason that we are here is so that sinners like me can find Jesus in this moment. I found Jesus when I was 11 years old. Did you know I'm still a sinner? I need to find Jesus even in this moment. There's still those little Canaanites, folks, that are in my heart. I would bet it's no different for you. Things that God has said to drive out, and I've said I can't. Really, it's just that I won't. Because the power of the Holy Spirit, when you think about it, you know, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty for the breaking down of strongholds. God has said for everything he's commanded us to do, he's empowered us to accomplish it through him. Through him. The blood of Jesus is sufficient. What's your little Canaanite that needs to be driven out? And then last, I'm asking some of you to seriously consider what I was saying at the end. For some of you, your deepest regret is that in your sin and because of the brokenness around you, you know that you got caught. It's not the question. The question this morning is, did you ever really hand it over to the grace of Jesus to forgive? Hebrews says that Jesus came to remove the stain of a guilty conscience. He came to remove the stain of a guilty conscience. That's the beauty of his grace. The perfection of his work is the cross. The completeness of his forgiveness is available for you right now. And so this morning, if you are ready to take Jesus at his offer, it's much like an offer of friendship, then I ask you to pray with me. Lord Jesus, I know that I am a sinner, and I am in need of your grace and forgiveness today. I ask, Lord, for you to wash me clean, to give me the hope and the promise of a new life, so that I can know and enjoy you forever. Make me over into your image day by day. Defeat the sin that is within me. Take something that is old and make something beautiful and new. I ask you to do this in the name of Jesus Christ, my Savior. Amen. I want to say, if you prayed with me this morning, we're going to close with a song. Our staff, we're going to be down front. We want to meet with you today. We want to talk with you today. We want to help you today. Maybe you're sitting out there and saying, nope, I just need prayer today. Gave my life to Jesus. I just need prayer. We're here for you. Our deacons are here for you. Our Stephen ministers are here for you. But how about now? Can we sing? And let's worship Jesus. Stand with us.